James 1, 16 and 17, our topic, good gifts from God. Let me read this, James 1, 16 to 17. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Since God does not tempt man, and man is totally responsible for his own sin, James now discusses what God does send. He gives good gifts. He answers prayers and gives wisdom to his people. And in verse 18, we are told that he bestows the new birth or regeneration in order that we should be the first fruits of his creatures. Now, given this thought, we could look at verses 16 through 18 as the logical concluding thought to the whole section. These verses begin with the admonition, do not err, which is clearly connected to the previous teaching, not to accuse God of evil in any way, not to accuse God of tempting man to sin. The expression rendered here, do not err, occurs many times in the New Testament. In every other place it is translated, do not be deceived. It always has reference to what has preceded, and at the same time introduces a new and impressive aspect of the truth just taught, or what is intimately related to what was just taught. It always serves to emphasize the grand importance of adhering to the truths advocated by the author in the immediate context. It is used when the apostle is discussing serious errors that strike at the heart of the true Christian faith. When men accuse God of being the author of sin, they advocate a form of idolatry and are guilty of a form of blasphemy. Such men cannot be true Christians. The issue of the holiness of God and man's responsibility of sin is crucial. If one gets this doctrine wrong, the whole structure of the Christian faith will be undermined. The doctrine of God is critical to every other doctrine. Every concept of system of thought that accuses God of being the author of sin is totally impious, unspeakably dishonoring to God, and exceptionally wicked. Jehovah's Witnesses, secular humanism, they're all wicked. Therefore, James' admonition on this topic, do not err or do not be deceived, is totally appropriate. With this warning, James dispels the popular modern notion. We hear it all the time. Well, doctrine's not important. People are important. Or doctrine is not important. Life is what is important. The Bible teaches very clearly that correct doctrines are absolutely essential, not only to faith, but also to life. The intellect is primary in that the sanctified intellect, that is the intellect that is informed and controlled by the Holy Spirit, is needed to control the emotions and one's actions, one's will, one's life. The will only acts with the consent of the intellect. If the intellect is full of false conceptions and heresies, one will have a perverse lifestyle. Misconceptions regarding God as the living triune God of Scripture, or of Jesus who is God of very God, results in a monstrous state of the soul. Errors are the source of sin, and Jesus and his redemptive work are the only solution to sin and error. Jesus said to the enslaved Jews, the truth will make you free. The truth, beloved, will set you free. Doctrine is important. When our Lord prayed for his people, he said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sincere adherence to the truth leads to an orthodox, sanctified life. Digression from the truth leads in the opposite direction. One may sound quite orthodox and have a heterodox life, but one can never be a heretic and have a good life. One must watch against digression from the truth, for a very small divergence can develop over time into a great digression. It's like the hole in the dike. if it's not stopped soon, it becomes a very big hole, and pretty soon the whole dike will collapse. The admonition, do not err, is accompanied by an affectionate appeal, my beloved brethren. This type of address is common in the epistles, for strong admonitions must be given and taken in a spirit of brotherly love. It is with the bands of love that the erring are by far the most likely to be drawn back to the correct path. The servant of the Lord, Paul says, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Some other observations and applications relating to James' first admonition are as follows. Number one, to not err, first one must know the truth and faithfully adhere to it. If you're going to err, you must err from something that's good, that's true. Men that are in the business of identifying counterfeit currency first become experts at knowing all the characteristics of true currency. Only then are they able to identify counterfeit bills. Study to show thyself approved. If you're going to not err, you got to know what you're not erring from. You have to know theology. You have to know the Bible. Two, one must not brand something as an error without proving it exegetically from the sacred scriptures. Papists, heretics, schismatics are quick to condemn biblical doctrines and practices of Orthodox Protestants without any biblical proof whatsoever. They speak evil of things they do not know. One must act from biblical information and not bear passion or prejudice or pragmatism or human tradition. Number three, doctrinal errors must be carefully avoided, just as we must avoid moral vices. Blind eyes are worse than a lame foot, for blind eyes lead to all sorts of bodily injuries. In Romans 1:26, Paul says, first they were given up to a vain mind, then to vile affections. Getting your head straight, knowing doctrine straight, knowing what the Bible teaches, and adhering to it faithfully is critical to a sanctified life. And then four, we must judge our own presupposition and assumptions from the scriptures and not the other way around. Professing Christians of high intelligence hold to all sorts of errors and heresies because they impose their own ideas on the text. They refuse to listen to the truth. They err because they go to Scripture with a preconceived notion, a human, secular humanistic philosophy, a false philosophy, and they let that pervert the Scriptures. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Roman Catholics do. That's what secular humanists do. That's what all heretics do. They refuse to listen to the truth. Five, doctrines that are more profound and difficult must be studied and meditated upon more diligently. Some Bible teachings require a lot of prayer and meditation. It is always good to also to look at what other Orthodox theologians have said as well. Study to show thyself approved. Search the scriptures diligently, carefully. Meditate over them. Pray over them. Get a full understanding of them. And then sixth, we are always dependent on the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand doctrine and be faithful unto it. Therefore, we must pray for light from God and the gift of correct interpretation. Pray for wisdom, a right understanding, a correct application. We must cry out for true knowledge and seek it diligently. We are to dig for the truth as men dig for silver. We must pray also that the Holy Spirit will maintain our hearts or minds in this biblical truth. God, show us the way. Give us your light to understand, and then ingrain it into our hearts and minds, then cause us to live according to it faithfully. And then seven, we must be especially careful about maintaining the truth when it comes to the doctrine of God, the Trinity, and the person of Jesus Christ. These are foundational and fundamental doctrines that have perverted, destroyed the Christian faith altogether. You'll notice historically, Satan attacks the doctrine of Christ. Satan attacks the doctrine of the Trinity. Satan attacks the doctrine of God. For if these pillars are gone, the whole house crumbles to the ground. He knows that. Cults are notorious for denying the doctrine of Christ and teaching their own false version of it. It is natural for men to have ill and perverted thoughts about God, and it is exceptionally deadly to think such thoughts. Thus Paul says of the heathen in Romans 1, 23 and 24, they changed the glory of God, etc. And then God gave them up to uncleanness. Ill thoughts of God pervert every aspect of man's thinking. They pervert man's mind, and they cause men to throw off all restraint. We must glorify God in every aspect of our thinking. And then we come to our main proposition, verse 17. In verse 17, James gives us his position teaching, his teaching regarding God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. After saying God is not the author of sin, James tells us that he is the author of all good. He especially wants us to think of the spiritual gifts and graces bestowed upon us through Christ. God is essentially and immutably good, and his gifts are good. The words good and perfect are essentially synonyms in this context. The point is to state the truth about God very emphatically and impressively. We must give God the credit for every good gift in both material and spiritual matters. God gives us sunshine, life, rain, food. He heals us from disease. He protects us from calamity. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The cool breeze, the golden sunset, the beautiful beach, the beautiful mountains, the snowflakes falling on the face. All of this is goodness from God. The delicious food, the golden sunset. It is all from God. The teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount have a strong influence on James, and this influence reveals that it is likely he is focusing especially on spiritual gifts. In Matthew's account, we read this, 7:11. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And then in the version of the same sermon found in Luke, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, this is what we read, Luke 11:13. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? With this influence in mind, James' point is that all the influence brought into action on man's heart by God are in their nature good and perfect. Moreover, their design is to help man in their nature to make man good and perfect over time, in a salvific sense. The enlightening and quickening work of the Holy Spirit are from God. They are set forth to unite us to Christ's redemptive work, which is the source of all of our sanctification. When there is sin, we have no one to blame but ourselves. But when there is holiness and good and law-keeping to God's glory, we give all the credit to Jesus Christ, who died and rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit of his grace into our hearts to make us good, to change us. Now, it is man that brought sin into the world and death, not God. Man has the guilt and pollution of sin and lives in darkness. He is spiritually blind and suffers bondage under the curse of sin. God could have justly cast the whole human race into hell. But God so loved the world, he so loved the elect throughout the world, that he sent Jesus Christ, the best gift of all, who earned a perfect redemption for his people. The Spirit of grace who comes to people solely on a cross of Christ's redemptive work gives them good and perfect gifts. Spiritual gifts. Good gifts. A gift from God has nothing evil, bad, or corrupting in it. A gift from God is perfect. It is perfect. It is good. It is our only hope of salvation. Now, James uses a participial phrase to strengthen and support his statement. God, who gives only good and perfect gifts, is the Father of lights. The good and perfect gifts come from above. They come down from heaven from God. The same phrase is used in John 3:21. He that cometh from above is above all. Sometimes the word heaven is used for God, as in Luke 15:21. I have sinned against heaven and against thee. that is against God and his earthly father. Our blessings are said to originate from heaven because they were designed there. They all originated there. The kingdom of Christ is called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven because heaven's will is being spread throughout the earth through the redemptive work of Christ. Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Ephesians 1:3, Christians are said to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We are told to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The expression Father of lights refers to God as the creator of all heavenly lights in the sky, the sun, the stars, the moon, and any planets that shine with light in the night sky. The word Father can have a sense in Scripture as the author or first cause. For example, in Genesis 4:20 and 21, we read of one who is the father of those who dwell in tents, as well as the father of those who play the harp. That is, the author of it, the founder of it. And in Hebrews, God is called the Father of spirits. The point being made here is that God is the source of every light-bearing body. He also is the source of every good thing. We must keep in mind that it is common in Scripture to attribute light to God and darkness to the devil and evil. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, John says. In Luke 23:53, we read, "This is the hour, the power of darkness, that is Satan and his forces." Matthew Henry says this, "As the sun is the same in its nature and influences, though the earth and clouds, oft are interposing, make it seem to us as varying, by its rising and setting, and by its different appearances, or entire withdrawment, when the change is not in it. So God is unchangeable, and our changes and shadows are not from any mutability or shadowy alterations in him, but from ourselves." End of quote. Now the words that follow strengthen his statement about God, "with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." God is not like man or his creation. There is no variation in his nature and character. He is good, and his goodness does not change or variate at all. This statement is equivalent to John's statement in 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. James is saying God cannot be in any way responsible for sin or the author of evil, for sin is darkness. God has nothing evil in him. God has nothing, any defects of character in him. God is light and only light. He is pure light without any darkness at all, without any variation at all. God is eternal, immutable goodness, righteousness, and holiness. That is just simply the way he is. The death of Christ on the cross to remove the guilt of sin was absolutely necessary because God is absolute light. God has to remove sin in such a way that does not contradict his own nature. Sin could not be overlooked. It had to be judged by God at Golgotha. Similarly, the final judgment is designed to uphold the perfection of God and honor his divine government. God's perfect righteousness is upheld, and the everlasting good of the moral universe is maintained by his actions. We live in a world of sin, calamity, struggles, sorrows, heartaches. Even the Church of Christ must struggle against sin and often makes mistakes. But our Creator knows no imperfection. He is always the same. We must always regard God as faithful as promised. "Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." It is clear in this teaching that we should always glorify God, both for his infinite perfections and the fact that everything good comes from him. Whatever we have from above, we have it in the way of a gift. We have nothing but what we have received. And what we have received freely. There's nothing in us that could oblige God to bestow it. We don't deserve anything. The favors of heaven are always undeserved, always unmerited. They're always gifts of grace and mercy. When God tells us to embrace Christ, he does so because there is no other way. Jesus is the door to heaven, the only way to salvation. Among all the gifts of God, his gift of salvation in Christ is by far the most precious. And then in verse 18, James sets forth God as the author of spiritual gifts and therefore discusses regeneration, a crucial gift for salvation. Of his own good will begat he us by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is an amazing verse of great interest. The truth spoken here is one of unbreakable and unspeakable importance. The verse speaks to us about the crucial truth of the doctrine of salvation. There are a number of things that we must note about this verse. First, it makes it clear that God is the author of the new birth. The phrase of his own goodwill makes this point crystal clear. There is no necessity or compulsion outside of God that forces him to save man or regenerate anyone. This teaching totally excludes all concept of human merit or syncretism and gives all the glory to God. There is nothing in us at all that would cause God to choose us for salvation. Death we have earned as wages. Eternal life, though, is a gift of God. Paul says, not by his works of by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, God saves us by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians, he adds this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us before him. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now listen to this. According to his good pleasure. According to the good pleasure of his will. And then in Corinthians, Paul adds this. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's according to God's good pleasure, not according to anything that we have done. This explicitly contradicts the common modern evangelical notion of the new birth, where the new birth is said to be God's response to an act of will on the part of man. The idea man exercises his autonomous faith according to his free will, we are told. And then after man exercises his free will, God responds by giving him the new birth. In other words, the new birth is a response to an autonomous act of the will by man. Man essentially saves himself. Man essentially causes God or forces God to regenerate him by this act of the will. This is the doctrine of modern Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. It is explicitly taught by Billy Graham and many, many other popular preachers today. But such views are heretical and explicitly contradict the Word of God. When the Bible speaks about the new birth or regeneration, it does so in two senses, and this is important to note. In the more restricted sense, regeneration, which literally means to beget again, is the divine act by which a sinner is endowed with new spiritual life. Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit into somebody's heart, giving it new spiritual life. Passages such as 1 Peter 1:23 and James 1:18 discuss the new birth in a slightly broader sense, by which this principle of the new life is called into action. The regenerate heart sprouts forth into conversion as it comes into contact with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit exerts its gracious influence on the soul and leads men to believe the Word of God. God's children, John says, are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The doctrine of regeneration, biblically understood, is the death knell of Romanism and Arminianism. Conversion cannot come by a supposed free will, for the will is spiritually dead and cannot choose the good. It can't. You can go preach in the graveyard all you want. Nobody's going to come out of the tombs. Now, if Christ did it, yeah, but we're not Christ. God alone, by a creative act, can bring life out of death. Spiritual arguments to an unregenerate man are only warm clothes to a corpse. Now, regeneration is an act of God upon man's heart. The Holy Spirit does something to the soul of man. He penetrates into the innermost recesses of man, into his soul, his spirit or heart. The biblical use of the heart, of course, is different in Scripture than in today's modern usage. In the Bible, heart represents every aspect of man's nature, including the intellect, will, and emotions. Because man's heart is totally depraved, only an act of God upon the whole nature of man is sufficient to draw him in a Godward direction. Therefore, any view of regeneration that teaches that only part of man, for example, the will, is affected is obviously unscriptural. How the Holy Spirit changes man's nature is mysterious. It is clear that man's substance or essence is not altered or changed in any way. There is no metaphysical change in man. The Bible also teaches that man is not made perfect or sinless through regeneration. Even the best of Christians, such as the Apostle Paul, had to struggle with sin and temptation. For example, Romans 7:15 and 25. In an instantaneous act, the Holy Spirit implants in man the principle of a new spiritual life. This change is so radical that the Bible refers to it as the new birth, regeneration, and a quickening. And this change in man's heart has two aspects, purification and renewal. Titus 3:5 again. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Purification, renewal. These elements, the purificatory and the renovatory, must not be regarded as separate events. They are simply aspects which are constitutive of this total change by which the called of God are translated from death to life and from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. A change which provides for all the exigencies of our past condition and the demands of a new life in Christ. A change which removes the contradiction of sin and fits for the fellowship of God's Son. James next tells us the purpose of regeneration. Of his own will he begat us, in order that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The we here refers to all those truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. Those who are begotten again are separated and distinguished from others. They are the first fruits of a new creation, a creation redeemed by Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. He is the first, the captain of our salvation. He is the lead climber. He's the one who had to go into the ground and die and be buried and be raised again to redeem the new humanity. This teaches the dignity of God's people in three different ways. Number one, they are the Lord's portion, his peculiar people. Others are God's creatures, but Christians are the first fruits. Jehovah is Lord, obviously, and creator over all. But in Christ, believers are the recreation, recreated in Christ Jesus to live with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. They are redeemed, sanctified, special, and loved with an eternal love. Number two, they are the first fruits in that their regeneration, their salvation, has resulted in the regeneration of the whole created order. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where sin doesn't dwell. All the effects of the fall are to be set aright and made new in Christ. In Christ and his redemption, this is all set aright with the elect. Therefore, we are not to live for our own ends. Note Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Henceforth, we are no more to live to ourselves. That is for our own pleasure, our own profit, our own honor or interest. We give up our whole lives to God through Christ. If we give all to God, we are not at liberty to pursue selfish or sinful interests. And then Paul speaks of the purpose of regeneration in a similar way in Romans 8:19-22. For the earnest expectation of the creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered, the whole creation, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth until now, in pain together until now. Romans 8:19-22. You see, our regeneration is proof that paradise will be fully restored. That every trace or minutia of corruption caused by the fall upon creation will forever be eradicated. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells is coming. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more evil, no more pain, no more death or heartache. No longer will nature be red in tooth and claw. The terror and misery of the fall will be relegated to the ash heap of human history. The lion will dwell with the lamb. The child will play in the cobra's den and not be harmed. There will be no death. There will be no sickness. There will be no sin. There will be no calamity. There will be no more tears. Everything will be right because of Christ and His death on the cross, His glorious resurrection, His perfect redemption will lead to a new heavens and a new earth. With all this in mind, we can see now the full force of James' argument. Since the purpose of God in Christ's redemption is to bring the whole creation to perfection in joy, bliss, and beauty, and since Christians have, on account of God's infinite love and mercy, received a new life as His own special children, can anything be more foolish and blasphemous than to regard God as the author of sin, which is the very spring of death, suffering, and evil? What a beautiful, blessed argument. What a rich, glorious theology. We must thank God. Every day we must take our crowns as we will on that day and cast them at the pierced feet of Christ, for everything we have is a gift from Him. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for this wonderful gift of regeneration. We acknowledge, Lord, that every good and perfect gift comes to us from You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His perfect work on the cross. We thank You for that, Lord. We ask that You would sanctify us, that You would focus our eyes upon Your dear Son dying and bleeding on the cross and rising in the dead from us and ruling right now, that we would live for Him in all things, that we would put off sin and put on righteousness, that we would subdue the sinful flesh, that we would take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.